Who is this man that washes the glory out of the sun by his blood? Who is this man that promises heaven to a hated and despised thief? Who is this man who, when his own heart shakes under the burden of sin, the earth itself quakes? Who is he who, when his heart breaks, the rocks are torn and graves are opened, and when he dies, the dead live? Who is he? They stripped him, but he had stripped himself 30 years before. He'd left his clothes of glory in heaven above. He stripped himself. It was no new thing for him to be stripped. As his flesh is torn open by a spear of a Roman guard, the veil of the temple is rent. And that room that had protected the sacred law becomes open, because the law had been the bolt against heaven's door. Because we'd broken the law in that ark, none of us had access to heaven. But when our great high priest goes within the veil, the bolt of the law is withdrawn. The law can no more can condemn us than it can condemn him. For Christ is the end of the law as regards righteousness to everyone who believes. Since our Lord, the Son of God, died on the cross, we know that we live and move under a canopy of love as broad as the blue skies above. Salvation is now known to be as common as sunshine. But of course, if a man closes his eyes, he will not see the sunshine. And the Christ who could raise the dead and multiply the loaves and cast out demons never forced men to believe. Hanging upon the cross, he himself was the gospel. And if that vision doesn't make men believe, nothing else can. It's the gospel of the cross, it's the Christian message, the argument and doctrine. This is our encouragement for the sorrowful. This is the hope for every believer. None can bring away from the vision of Christ crucified a lingering doubt. Calvary creates confidence. Repentance does not make you see Christ, but seeing Christ brings you repentance. Faith is not trying, it is seeing. You see, the cross is the one lever that can not only move the world, but it can move the human heart, and nothing else can. If we get this, Christ died for me, we'll be willing to die for him. Faith and repentance are like the spokes of a wheel. They're like the two handles of the one plow. They're spontaneous as we're convinced what Paul said was true, the Son of God who loved me, who gave himself for me. When we believe that, we look to Christ for every need we have between hell gate and heaven gate. We'll ever confess that in ourselves we are sinners, but that in Christ we are righteous. The gospel is a perpetual Sabbath of rest. It's a perpetual jubilee. That's where we get our word jubilation. No wonder the man who did most to produce the King James Version, William Tyndale, said the gospel was good, glad, merry tidings. It makes the heart to sing, the feet to dance. Yes, a perpetual Sabbath of rest, a never-ending jubilee. For the gospel is a come-as-you-are party. You don't have to reform first. The penitent thief didn't reform first. What a fool Barabbas would have been if he said, I'll stay in the dungeon, if you don't mind, until I'm a better citizen. You've got to get out before you can reform. So Christianity is a come-as-you-are party, whereby we're saved in a moment, like the leper that came to Christ, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me whole." And he did in a moment, made him clean. As in the story of the uplifted serpent, whoever looked, lived. Zacchaeus, where was he saved? Between the branch and the ground. That's where he was saved. "Come down, Zacchaeus." As soon as Zacchaeus knew he was known and loved, he was saved. My friends, that's what religion's about. When you know that you're known and that you're loved despite the fact you're known. What a terrible discovery some spouses have after the wedding knot is tied, when for the first time they discover who they've married. But our Lord Jesus knows us through and through and loves us enough to die for us. That's what changes us. At Calvary, the law was magnified, justice was satisfied, sin was nullified, God was glorified, the sinner was justified, and Satan was petrified. It all took place at Calvary. And when he said, "It is done, it is finished," that's what he meant. It had happened. The event of all ages. And so now we can say, "I hear the words of love, I gaze upon the blood, I see the mighty sacrifice, and I have peace with God. 'Tis everlasting peace, sure as Jehovah's throne, 'tis stable as his steadfast throne, forevermore the same. The clouds may go and come, storms may sweep my sky, the blood seal friendship changes not, for the cross is ever nigh." Upon the awful tree, the illustrious sufferer hangs. The torments due to thee he bore, those dreadful pangs, and cancelled there the mighty sum of sins present, past, and sins to come. The words "glory, hallelujah" are weak words when you consider the wonder of what Christ accomplished in his sacrifice on the cruel tree. The cross was his biography. The wood was the table on which it was written. His flesh was the parchment. The nails were the quill and his blood was the ink. But it's our biography too, as we've often noticed. His brow was pierced because of our evil thoughts. His hands were nailed because of the wrong things our hands have done. His feet are rigid to the tree because of the evil places we've wandered in. His back is raw because of the idolatrous gods we've borne. And his side is open near his heart because we've loved so foolishly with our hearts. But since he wrote that biography in blood, we know we have a wondrous God who walks the rough places beside us with his own wounded feet. A God that's so gentle and so loving that when he chose to fall asleep in death, he took by his hand a penitent thief, having promised him paradise. He's trodden down all the cruel thorns with those wounded feet. With the pierced hands, he's opened every door. People talk about it being too good to be true. My friends, the gospel is too good not to be true. Life ultimately has glory and joy and good at its heart and its center and its objective. That's the meaning of the glorious sun. No one can look at the sun for long. And yet men quarrel because they can't see the God who created the sun. But the sun tells us something about our God. It tells us of life and glory and radiance. It's a symbol of the gospel. It could never have been but for the fact that he bore all our guilt on that cross. It's sin that causes sorrow. It's sin that brings pain. Not all our pain comes from our sins, but all pain does come from sin. Somebody's sin. A little child run over by a drunken alcoholic hasn't sinned. The alcoholic has sinned. Well, the parents had never loved him aright, because almost all alcoholics had homes where they were unloved. And the heart that's never known love seeks some drug to console it, like alcohol. Isn't it marvellous? On the cross, our Lord was offered that drug, and he refused it. He must suffer for our sins, and to suffer he must have a clear mind. God help us to choose to live with clarity of mind, that we may glorify him who loved us and gave himself for us. All the marks of the fall are seen in the crucifixion story. It was said after Adam's transgression, thorns shall the earth bring forth. And so the second Adam wears thorns. In the sweat of thy brow shalt thou eat bread, Adam is told. And in Gethsemane our Lord sweats blood. Cursed art thou, these are the words from Eden. And our Lord has made a curse for us. And Adam becomes naked when the Spirit departs from him because of his guilt. And so on the cross our Lord shares our nakedness. Eve is told, in sorrow shalt thou conceive. That's her verdict. At Calvary there's a man of sorrows, in order that his church might conceive and bring forth an innumerable multitude of sons and daughters into glory. The sword of death marked the dividing line between Eden and the cursed world after the fall. That sword was thrust into the side of our substitute at Calvary. And none can doubt that he was innocent. Again and again the changes are rung in the gospel story as good people and bad confess that he was innocent, even those that hated him, even those that condemned him. 7 testimonies to his innocence come from the story of the Passion. Have nothing to do with that just man, says Pilate's wife. I have betrayed innocent blood, says Pilate. Pilate, Judas, confessed that. And Pilate could say, I find no fault in him. Neither Herod. This man has done nothing amiss, says the penitent thief. And a little later, the witnessing centurion says, certainly this man was innocent. And the crowd that beat their breasts after Christ's death agreed. Innocent. Why did he suffer? The condemnation was thine that the justification might be mine. The agony was thine that the victory might be mine. The pain was thine that the ease might be mine. The stripes thine that the healing balm issuing from them might be mine. The vinegar and the gall were thine that the honey and the sweet might be mine. The curse was thine that the blessing might be mine. The crown of thorns was thine that the crown of glory might be given me. The death was thine that the life purchased might be mine. You paid the price that we might have the inheritance. That is the meaning of it, and no man knew it better than Barabbas. Perhaps he was watching in the crowd that day and realized that he should have been on the center cross. Barabbas knew. We're all Barabbases. We've all stolen. We've all rebelled against God. We've been guilty of sedition against the government of heaven. Do we know that we should have been on that cross? One early church father used these beautiful words, trying to touch our hard hearts. He deigns to be spat upon who healed the blind man with his spittle. He's crowned with thorns who covers the martyrs with unfading flowers. He's stripped of his earthly robe who clothes us with robes of righteousness and of immortality. He receives gall to eat who feeds us with heavenly manna. He receives vinegar to drink who gives us the cup of salvation. He who is innocent is numbered with the transgressors. He who is the truth is opposed by false witnesses. The judge of all is judged. The eternal word of God is led forth as a victim, and he holds his peace. Man's maker was made man, that the Lord of the stars might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might be hungry and the fountain might be thirsty, that the light might sleep, that the way might be tired from the journey, that the truth might be accused, that the teacher might be beaten with whips, and that the vine might be crowned with thorns, that the foundation might be hung on a tree, that strength might be made weak, that he who heals might be wounded, that life might die. What marvellous paradoxes. No wonder that this glorious event was foreshadowed, not only in the Old Testament, but right through the New Testament. From the very beginning in our Lord's life, its end was shadowed. You remember the famous painting of Holman Hunt, the boy running to his mother with hands outstretched and the son casting the shadow of a cross. That was an insightful painting. Was he not born in the place where the sacrificial animals slept? Only clean animals were allowed in the stable, the ones that were used for sacrifice. His blood began to flow on the eighth day. For circumcision was a symbol of the removing of the mass of sin. And before he was 2 years old, the blood of little children that were born when he was shed in Bethlehem by the sword of Herod's soldiers. All these blood drops pointing forward to the bloodstream on Calvary. And when at the age of 30 he was buried beneath the waters and then rose after a time to receive the Holy Ghost, then was acted out Calvary, burial, death, resurrection, and Pentecost, the descending Spirit upon him who had been buried. When our Lord broke the loaves, he was pointing forward to the breaking of his body. When at the first party he attended, he turned the water into blood, he foreshadowed the blood that would redeem us. Water into wine, but wine that was symbolic of blood. And so throughout our Lord's life, the cross was typified. Again and again and again. He himself predicted it. He told his disciples, after they'd confessed he was the Son of God, the Christ of God, he said, yes, and the Son must be betrayed into the hands of men and scourged and crucified. They didn't expect that. When they had proclaimed him the Son of God, they thought there could only be glory coming, but he said, no, there'll be first a cross. And then on that last feast, before the final communion, when the precious alabaster box was broken, and the ointment filled the room, that too was a symbol of the passion of Christ and the breaking of that glorious soul, that the fragrance of the gospel might fill heaven and earth. And so it was no new thing, and yet to the disciples it was so unexpected. It left them without strength and without hope. And the only one that really trusted in Christ on that day and those dark hours was the penitent thief. A glorious thief was he. He stole paradise at the last moment in the kindly permission of God. He stole it by his faith. My friend, we should never despair, however bad things look. However impossible the situation in which you find yourself, at home or at work, if a penitent thief in the last moments of life was allowed to steal heaven, there are no limits to what God can do. He has 1,000 ways to provide for us, of which we know nothing. We need never despair. This is the meaning of the cross. Good Friday, yes. Black Friday, yes. But Easter's coming. Death, yes. But the resurrection's coming. Now, because of him, everything is different. Even the terrors of hell and the grave have been dissipated. If Christ had evaded death and gone back to heaven from Gethsemane, who would have dared to face it? He's now changed Jordan's streams into still waters. He's changed its banks into green pastures. We see in his cross our Alpha and Omega that glows with law and gospel. Comfort and restraint, power and peace. The cross is the new tree of life in the midst of life's wilderness. We spoke recently about the many facets of the cross. We spoke of it as a tree. We spoke of it as a throne and a judgment bar. And if I can just briefly remind you, when the New Testament calls the cross a tree, it wants us to think of that tree in Eden which was said to be in the midst. And so the cross of Christ is said to be in the midst. A thief partaking of the tree in Eden was turned out of paradise. A thief partaking of this tree of the cross is turned into paradise. At the first tree, Satan stood saying, "Take, eat." And thus man was lost. And Christ on the second tree says, "Take, eat. This is my body." And by partaking, we are saved. God planted the first tree. Man planted the second. But only by the permission of God, all the evil of devils and men is turned into blessings because of the Calvary of Christ. The number 7 is very prominent in Passion Week. There was a sevenfold accusation against Christ, 7 trials of Christ. Even in Pilate's trial, there were 7 divisions, inside, outside, and so it went. Beginning actually with the outside. There were 7 confessions of his innocence. And there are 7 sayings from the cross. And to those I refer you. These 7 sayings constitute a little Bible. They're intimate and personal. They're shafts of light cast into life's pits of darkness. They express the 7 main duties of the believer and the 7 main articles in a Christian's creed. They unveil Christ's glory, his offices, his perfections, and his truth. The relationship between the 7 sayings on the cross is that of parts of living machinery. They interlock to God's glory. They're a circle ending as they begin with the name Father. They present to us a cross-section of all of life's situations and what should be our relationships thereto. Whatever our problem, we'll find guidance for it. In the sermon from the pulpit of the cross, you know, any deathbed words are precious. How much more so if they're the deathbed words of someone we love? And how much more so if it's someone for whose death we are accountable? And that's what we have here as we look at this little sermon from the cross. 7 sentences long. How many a congregation wish their pastor could duplicate that accomplishment. Just 7 sentences long. But there are no preachers like him. Consider the 7 words then. The word of forgiveness for his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The word of salvation to the thief. Verily I say unto thee today, you'll be with me in paradise. The word of affection to and for his mother. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. The word of anguish to God. My God, my God. Why hast thou forsaken me? The word of suffering to the spectators, I thirst. The word of victory to his people, it is finished. The word of contentment and committal to his Father. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. There's a good mnemonic for these 7 sayings. The first one's a word of prayer, Father, forgive them. The second's a word of promise, you'll be with me in paradise. The third is a word of provision. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. The fourth tells us of Christ's position as our substitute. My God, my God. A word of position. The fifth, a word of pain. I thirst. The sixth tells of his perfection. It is finished. And the seventh tells of his presentation. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. The sermon pictures him as priest and king. He has just shown himself as prophet to the women before he was crucified, when he foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. But as soon as he spread-eagled on the wood, as soon as the blood begins to spurt under the nails, he speaks as priest, Father, forgive them. It's very significant. The gospel uses the word then. Then Jesus said, as soon as the blood flowed, he was interceding. The first word is Father. You know, we can bear the hard things of life if we believe there's a Father over it. It's when you're alone. It's when there's no meaning. You can put up with almost any what if there's a why. You can put up with the most terrible medicine if it's your mother's hand that gives it to you. If it's a father's hand that supports you. Father, Father, forgive them. That's how the last saying begins. Father, into thy hands. And so life to Christ was circled by the reality of fatherhood. A God who's father and mother both, friend and brother and sister, all in one, because they all but draw their glory from him. All we know of motherhood and fatherhood and brotherhood and sisterhood all comes from what's in God. Just rays from that sun, drops from that ocean. Father, forgive them. That's a fulfillment of the prediction in Isaiah. You'll make intercession for the transgressors. But it's more than that, it's a clue to our first need. We don't begin to live until we've shut the door on the past by divine forgiveness. No one lives right until they've experienced forgiveness. And you know, it's not hard to find out whether we've experienced it. You cannot experience forgiveness without becoming forgiving. If you cannot forgive, you've never been forgiven. Forgiveness is the bridge that we ourselves must pass over to enter the kingdom. And he who fails to forgive another destroys the bridge. And so I say again that this first saying tells of our primary need. It tells of the door into the temple beautiful of the Christian life. As glasses are of no value if we're blind and shoes are of no use if we're paralyzed, it's only when sin's guilt is removed that sin's power is broken. We can't see until we're forgiven. We can't walk until we're declared clean. That's the beginning of the Christian life. Sin ceases to have dominion over us when our hearts are broken by the forgiving grace of God. Heaven's mercy is a healing mercy. When he takes away the guilt of sin, he destroys its power. But also learn from this saying that ignorance doesn't mean innocence. Many people think, well, I won't go to that religious meeting. I might learn something I ought to do. It's better to stay away. But ignorance doesn't mean innocence. We are responsible for all we could know. God has given us a mind to learn and feet to walk, time to worship. Ignorance is not innocent. Forgive them, they know not. They were still guilty. They still needed forgiveness. How much sorrow is there is in the world because men and women will not learn their duty about body, mind and soul, about their possessions and their talents, about their opportunities. Learn too from this prayer that in every relationship of life, the spirit of forgiveness is needed. There are no perfect wives, no perfect husbands, no perfect children, no perfect employers or employees, no perfect neighbours. Maybe that's a good thing. I hate to think how proud we proud sinners would be if we ever suspected that we'd arrived. We see in Christ a complete absence of bitterness, resentment. What a challenge for us to avoid harsh judgment. I love the words of Baring Gould, who wrote this. Surely one thing we may learn at once from this first word of Christ, the avoidance of harsh judgment. How ready we are to attribute evil purpose to people. How ready to take umbrage at little undesigned offences and to assume that they are intentional slights. What a reproach we receive from Christ on the cross. He hears the outrageous words of his enemies, he sees their insolent gestures, he feels their piercing cruelty in hands and feet and head, yet he finds an excuse.